The ultimate conspiracy. We just finished looking at the gateway psalm into the Psalter, Psalm chapter 1. In Psalm 1, we saw that there are only two kinds of people in the world. We saw a clear distinction being made. The Psalter begins by pressing the antithesis, by drawing a line in the sand. There's no neutral ground. You are forced to pick a side. There's no neutral territory. The two kinds of people, as we saw in Psalm 1, are the righteous on one side and the wicked on the other. The last verse in Psalm 1 says, "For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." This brings us to our text for today, Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, starting in verse 1. "Why do the nations rage, and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. Yahweh holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, or O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way. For His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." This is the divine, holy declaration of the King of Kings. In Psalm 1, the issue was the distinction between the wicked and the righteous, the path of the perishing and the way of the righteous, the counsel of the wicked and the congregation of the righteous. Now in Psalm 2, we take it to the next level. We go up to the next level, in case you think it's all about free will and whose team that you chose to be on. In Psalm 1, we see that there are only two choices. But in Psalm 2, we see that there is only one sovereign chooser. In Psalm 1, we see that there are only two teams. But in Psalm 2, we see that neither team can brag about their team of choice. Team wicked likes to trash talk as they sit in the seat of scoffers. Team righteous is tempted to think that it was their ultimate choice that got them on the winning team. So when we get to Psalm 2, we see another distinction being made. Another distinction. In Psalm 2, the issue becomes between the sovereignty of man and the sovereignty of God. The line is again clearly being drawn. The antithesis is again being pressed. Psalm 2 is another song of twoism. The sovereignty of man or the sovereignty of the triune God. Man's covenant versus God's covenant. Man's conspiracy, you could say, versus God's conspiracy. So let's start digging into Psalm 2. Psalm 2, our text, our song, begins with, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain?" The NIV translation says, "Why do the nations conspire?" This is all about the battle between two conspiracies. Psalm 2 is a song about the ultimate conspiracy theory. There's a war that has been waging from the beginning of time, from the fall of Adam. It's a war for sovereignty. Man's sovereignty versus God's sovereignty. In this war, there's only two sides. There are only two sides. The war is real. There's no neutral zone. There's no neutrality. There's no Switzerland. It's two sides. It's between the nations of man or the kingdom of God. Right away in our text, we see that the nations are raging. They're also plotting. Not only that, they're plotting in vain. The rage is real, but the plot is a parody. The plotting is a joke. Why does man do it? Why do the nations rage? What are they thinking? Who do they think they are? There's a lot of conspiracy theories. There's a lot of conspiracy theories out there, and there's new ones being added all the time. I wrote a list of some that I could think of and find, and it was hard not to get sidetracked when you start to list a list of conspiracies. Here's a few. They may or may not be real conspiracies. The JFK assassination, landing on the moon, the 9/11 inside job, global warming, Area 51, Skull and Bone Society, Illuminati, Freemasons, CFR, Council on Foreign Relations, Trilateral Commission, Bilderberg Group, HARP, GMOs, chemtrails, FDA, the police state, World Banking System, the Rothschilds, New World Order, Federal Reserve System, IRS, FCC, NSA, CIA, FBI, USA, USA. The United States Corporation, United Nations, Trans-Pacific Partnership, Elvis and Michael Jackson are alive on a secret island somewhere. I made that one up. And the last but not least, the reptilian elite, which is a lizard-like, shape-shifting, blood-drinking, flesh-eating reptilian humanoids from outer space. That is a conspiracy theory. So the list goes on and on and on. And let me be clear. Every time I say let me be clear, I think of Obama. Let me be clear. Okay, better not say that. Let me be clear. I want to be clear here. Just because I threw in a few silly conspiracies into the list doesn't mean I think all of those are silly. That's not what I'm trying to get across. As we'll see in a little while, conspiracies are real. There are conspiracies, and they are real. They're obviously not all real, but there are real conspiracies. There are many conspiracy theories. There's a lot more conspiracy theories, but there are many real conspiracies. Jesus came into this world to inaugurate a new world order. His disciples called it the New Covenant. In Acts 17, some of his followers were dragged before the city authorities, and the men dragging them started shouting, and this is what they said, Acts 17, 6 and 7. These men have turned the world upside down and have come here also, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. They understood, I'm afraid, far more than many Christians do today, that calling Jesus king, calling him king was a political statement. It was a political stand with world-turning implications. They didn't want the followers of Christ saying that Jesus was king. Why? Because there was huge implications. The kind of implications that turn the world, a world beginning to be put to rights, to be transformed, made to be more fully and gloriously itself, discovering at last what the Garden of Eden might have become if only we hadn't messed it up in the first place. What Jesus had actually started was the process of turning the world right side up. That's what was really beginning to happen. Because of what Jesus initiated at the cross, the longtime battle between two New World Orders had begun. The antithesis was again being pressed, and the line once again was being made clear. It was Caesar, the kingdom of man, versus King Jesus, the kingdom of God. Man's world order or God's world order? The war between the sovereignty of man versus the sovereignty of the triune God was just rocketed to a whole new level. There will never be another world order that will ever replace the one that Jesus inaugurated. There would be rival world orders and wannabe world orders, but they would always ultimately, continually fail. All authority in heaven and on earth had been given to Jesus. And this world-turning process is not going to be stopped. It will never be stopped. His new order could never be thwarted. It was never going to happen overnight. That wasn't going to happen. It wasn't going to all happen at once. But it was always going to happen. For God, as the reading we just had, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Christendom, that's a word we don't use that much anymore. We say Christianity. Christendom, I kind of like because it's like Christian and kingdom in one word. Christendom was never just about getting people out of this world. It was never about getting people out of this world before the world goes to hell. It was always about turning this world right side up, turning it right side up, in order for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is why all of us who are in Christ, all of us are supposed to be world changers. Jesus didn't come with a plan B. That's not what he was doing, in order to make us world escapers. In the high priestly prayer of Jesus in John 17, verse 14 and 15, Jesus prays this. He says, I have given them, he's talking about the people that that were given to him by the Father. Jesus says, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. What do we see from that prayer that Jesus prayed? The answer to the problem with the world. There's a problem with the world. It's been turned upside down by Adam and the fall and sin. But the answer to the problem with the world is not to be taken out of the world. Jesus specifically said to the Father, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. The problem is not to take us out of the world, but to be protected from the evil one when we are remaking and rebuilding and restoring the world. We need to be protected because the war for the world is real. The reward is the whole world. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the what? The earth. Gary North, in his book called Conspiracy, A Biblical View, he wrote this, those who seek to discover the inner ring that runs all of the other conspiracies have adopted the worldview of the conspirators. There is no inner ring that controls them all, not an earthly inner ring, anyway. Readers must understand that the enemy can enmesh good people in his own web of impotence and fear by making them into conspiracy hunters, conspiracy exposers, and conspiracy believers. I have known several very conservative people whose lives and careers have been destroyed pursuing the ultimate conspiracy. It's Gary North. Before we go on, I want to remind you about the connection between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. We talked a little bit about that last week. The two psalms are held together by the first verse in Psalm 1 and the last verse in Psalm 2. The first verse in Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked." It begins with blessed. Psalm 2, the last verse, verse 12, ends with, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him," in the Son. So the first verse of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 2 are like bookends that hold the two psalms together as one unit. Each psalm is also similar or parallel at many other points as well. The last verse of each psalm, the last verse of Psalm 1 and the last verse of Psalm 2 are very similar. Psalm 1:6, the last verse in Psalm 1 says, "For Yahweh knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So you see way and perish. The last verse in Psalm 2, verse 12 says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." Another contrast being made between the two psalms is that in Psalm 1, the blessed man is said to meditate on God's law day and night. In Psalm 2, the nations rage and the people plot in vain. The Hebrew word for meditate in Psalm 1 is the same Hebrew word translated plot in Psalm 2. The word means uttering, musing, muttering. In Psalm 1, they're uttering, musing, muttering on God's law. But in Psalm 2, they're uttering, musing, and muttering vanity and emptiness. Another contrast is that in Psalm 1, the righteous man delights in and meditates on the law of God. And then in Psalm 2, the wicked are attempting to break free from God's law and God's restraints. It says in chapter 2, 3, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." We go from loving God's law in Psalm 1 to attempts to break free from God's law in Psalm 2. A few other contrasts that we saw last week are Psalm 1, we're warned about the counsel of the wicked. In Psalm 2, the wicked rulers are taking counsel against Yahweh and his anointed. In Psalm 1, the wicked sit in the seat of scoffers. In Psalm 2, Yahweh sits and laughs at the wicked. In Psalm 1, the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind blows away. In Psalm 2, the wicked are broken and dashed to pieces. So it's important that we see this close connection between the two psalms. I think I said this last time. Many theologians think they originally were one psalm. Psalm 1 and 2 were originally one psalm. So when we see the unity in the two psalms together, we also see the progression. We see the intensification that's happening. In Psalm 1, we have twoism, but in Psalm 2, we have twoism on steroids. The antithesis in Psalm 1 is brought to a whole new level. The counsel of the wicked in Psalm 1 elevates now to cosmic conspiracy of the nations against Yahweh and against his anointed. The path of the perishing in chapter 1 becomes the war of the worlds in chapter 2. But David seems to be asking a genuine question. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? It's like he's saying, why are they wasting all their time and energy doing that? Why would they be doing that? Really? The nations are plotting? Are you kidding? David seems to be really wants to know, what are they thinking? Why? Why? Why do the nations rage? Why are they plotting in vain? We all like to root for the underdog, but silly international conspiracies against the all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe who planned and predestined beforehand everything that's going to take place is kind of funny. As we'll see, Yahweh thinks it's funny to see people planning against him, plotting against him. The battle for the ultimate conspiracy isn't even a fight. It's a joke. There's one ultimate conspiracy in time and in history, and it's between three persons, the triune God. And it's really not a conspiracy. I use that word loosely. Usually the word's a negative word. It refers to two or more people secretly or unlawfully joining together to do harm or commit a crime. But the word comes from the Latin word conspirare, which means to agree or to plot. So when I talk about the ultimate conspiracy, I'm just referring to the triune agreement and sovereign plan of God for the universe that he created. In the eyes of the raging nations and the plotting peoples, the sovereign plan and predestination of God is seen as evil and a crime against humanity. So from their perspective, their irrational, raging perspective, we can call God's plan the ultimate conspiracy. They don't delight in and meditate on his law day and night. All they can think about is bursting God's bonds apart and casting his cords from them. Those who conspire against Yahweh and his anointed think of God as a bondage bringer rather than a bondage breaker. To them, covenant is conspiracy. Charles Spurgeon, this is a good quote. Charles Spurgeon said, "To a graceless neck, the yoke of Christ is intolerable. But to the saved sinner, it is easy and light. We may judge ourselves by this. Do we love that yoke, or do we wish to cast it from us?" No matter how much or how intense the nations rage, no matter how well they plot and conspire, no matter how intimidating or intense they can be or seem, everything they do is in vain. It's meaningless. It's worthless. It's empty. It's mindless. It's ultimately a big joke. They're plotting. They're plotting and they're planning. Their conspiracies are a joke. Our text says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." It's pathetic. It's pitiful. It's laughable. Verse 4 says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill.'" That's his answer. He laughs at them, at their puny plans. He laughs at their puny plots. And then he says, "This is a joke because I've already set my king on my holy hill, King Jesus." We were made in the image of God, and the fact that we can laugh means God can laugh. No matter what the seat of scoffers come up with, they're the ones to be scoffed. The Lord holds them in derision. The joke is on them. Satan, though, thought that he won the war when Jesus hung from the cross. He thought he won. But it was the cross where he was crushed. What they mean for evil, God means for good. Ha ha, the joke's on them. Psalm 57, 5 says, "Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be exalted, or your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen in it themselves." They set a net, they dig a pit, and they're the ones that are going to fall on it. In other words, the scheming plot they conspire together against the Lord and his anointed, his Messiah, will be turned around and used against them. The pit they dig, they're going to fall in. The final laugh will be on them. When we watch the news, when we see a conspiracy behind every headline, we might get discouraged. We might get depressed. But Yahweh sees their schemes, their shenanigans, and he just can't help but laugh at it. He mocks and derides them. Notice the contrast between what's happening in the world and what's happening in heaven. The world, described in the first three verses, is pictured as raging, ranting, agitated, angry, discombobulated. I like to say that word. They're just all over the place, frantic attempts to overthrow Yahweh's authority. And then meanwhile, we have another picture of God seated in the heavens, calmly having a good laugh at them. We need to see the world news through Yahweh's eyes. Psalm 115:2 says, "Why should the nations say, 'Where is their God?' Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases." He does all that he pleases. God is supremely sovereign in all the pitiful planning and all the plotting of the nations. All the conspiring and combined forces of hell cannot shake, cannot scare God in the slightest. We see God's sense of humor with the conspiracies of man all over the place in Scripture. We see this sense of humor in God. Remember when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant and they put it in their temple of their god Dagon? And then they wake up in the morning, the whole god had fallen over, and they're like, "Dagon it." So they lift it back up. So they lift it back up, and the next morning it falls over, face down again, with the head and arms falling off. I mean, that's comedy. That's funny. We also see the humor in what God did with Nebuchadnezzar. At the time, he was the most powerful man, the most influential man in all the earth. In Daniel 4:30, we see him saying, "Is not this grand Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. And then a few verses later, in verse 33 of Daniel 4, it says, "He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers, and his nails were like bird's claws." That's funny right there. God has a sense of humor, especially when he wants to deride those who defy him, who defy his authority. Remember when Pharaoh gave the order for all the Hebrew sons to be thrown into the Nile River to drown? God, in his humorous irony, worked it out so that Pharaoh's daughter would take a Hebrew son, Moses, out of the river and raise him herself right under Pharaoh's nose. That's just funny if you really think about it. He's throwing all the babies in the river trying to get rid of this deliverer, and his own daughter is raising him. She gets him out of the river. That's just comedy. The 10 plagues on Egypt are also ironic and funny. Each plague directly is an attack. They had so many gods in Egypt, and each plague was an attack on one of their gods. Elijah understood this. He understood it. When he challenged all the prophets of Baal, and they were frantically cutting themselves and trying everything they could do to get their god to show up, he mocks them. He mocks them. 1 Kings 18:26 through 29, it says, "And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made." That just kind of gives me a pathetic picture. They limped around the altar. They're like, "Ugh, it's not working, guys. This is awkward." They limped around the altar that they made, and at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself. Or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offerings of the oblation, but there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. You gotta love that. That's comedy. God's like, watch, I'm gonna make them cut themselves here, and look how stupid they are. The Tower of Babel was one of the great conspiracies of all time. The enemies of God were united, conspiring together in their plot to reach heaven, overthrow God. Genesis 11, 1 says, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the earth. You hear that? They said, let's build this tower, a city of man, a tower, so we can make a name for ourselves, and so we won't be scattered over all the earth. So what does God do? He confuses their languages so that they all sound like a bunch of babbling idiots to each other, and then they're dispersed over all the earth. And then the next chapter, God makes a covenant with Abram, and he tells Abram this in Genesis 12, verse 2. This is the next chapter, right after the Tower of Babel thing. God says to Abram, and he makes a promise. He says, I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. They want to build this tower, make a name for themselves and not be scattered. God scatters them, picks Abram, makes a name for him, but not for his own glory, so that he will be a blessing to all the world, ultimately having its fulfillment in Jesus. Conspiracies don't make God nervous. They do not make God nervous. They make him laugh. He often takes the evil plotting and planning of the wicked, turning it around and using it for good. He takes their plotting, uses it for good. We see that happening in the conspiracy of the brothers of Joseph when they sold him into slavery. After all the bad stuff that Joseph went through that happened to him, he's reunited with his brothers. He tells them this in Genesis 45, verse 4. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves, because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Joseph said, it wasn't even you that sent me here, it was God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Then later, a few chapters later, Genesis 50, verse 20, Joseph also says this to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So I do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Again, one thing that's very clear in our text is that conspiracies are real. There are conspiracies. That's what the nations, the peoples are doing. Ever since the fall, the conspirators, the word conspire means to breathe with. They breathe together. They're breathing together against God and against God's law, against God's people. But God's omnipotent. He's all-powerful and sovereign over everything. As Sproul says, there's not one maverick molecule in the universe outside of God's sovereign control. All things are under his rule, under his sovereign control, and nothing happens in the universe without His direction without His direct permission. He is, according to Ephesians 1:11, a God who works not just some things, but works all things after the counsel of His own will. As John Piper says, it's not merely that God has the power and right to govern all things, but that He does so always and without exception. All the forces of darkness and hell can conspire together and come up with the craftiest and most elaborate plot and scheme, and God is just going to laugh. That's funny. Jesus in Matthew 16:18 says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. We talked about Nebuchadnezzar earlier. He finally learned who alone was sovereign in the universe. And he finally learned it wasn't him. Daniel 4, verse 34 through 37. This is Nebuchadnezzar talking. And this is one of the greatest statements about the sovereignty of God in Scripture. He says this: At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and He does according to His will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand or say to Him, What have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are right, and His ways are just, and those who walk in pride, He is able to humble. That's Daniel 4, 34 through 37. Yes, conspiracies are real, but Yahweh is sovereign. Isaiah 8:11 says, For Yahweh spoke thus to me with His strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of all this people, saying, Do not call a conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But Yahweh of hosts, Him you shall honor as holy. Let Him be your fear. Let Him be your dread. He will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. It's foolish for us to be always fixed and focused on the conspiracies of our day rather than on the sovereignty of God. There's an extreme on both sides. You can roll off the roof on one side or the other there. You can be totally obsessed with the latest conspiracies and finding out more proof, more evidence, Googling till your fingers fall off. Or you can be just totally with your head in the sand and act like, oh, everything's wonderful. There's no conspiracies. You're just stupid. We need to see the bigger picture. There are conspiracies, but we need to see the bigger picture. When Elijah and his servant were surrounded by an army of horses and chariots all around the city, the servant asked Elisha, Alas, 2 Kings 6:15, Alas, my master, what shall we do? They were surrounded. What shall we do? Elisha answers him, Do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elisha prays for his servant's eyes to be really opened so he could see the deeper reality of what was happening around him. It says, So Yahweh opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. as Paul says in Romans 8, 31, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Then in verse 35, he says, who shall separate us? Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, or I might add, conspiracies? Then Paul in verse 37 says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. God sits on the throne and laughs. But it's not a laughing matter for the conspirators. It's not funny at all to them. Our text says, then he will speak to them. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. We have a lot more good stuff to get out of Psalm 2, but we'll close there today. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the promises in your word. We thank you for sending your Son to guarantee the victory in the earth. Thank you for not leaving us in a broken world, but sending your Son into this world to turn it back around, right side up. Not taking us out of the world, but sending your Son into the world. Thank you for your love, for your steadfast love endures forever. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.